All right, good morning. This is a special time to honor and remember our dear friend and colleague, Pete Hammond. This is not intended to replace or repeat the memorial service, which many of us attended on Saturday. It was a lovely event, touched many of us deeply. But we wanted a time where we as a community could remember Pete together, and this is that time. We will do so through hymns, an overview of Pete's history with InterVarsity, two DVDs. Pete was the master of communication, so he shows up in a lot of our pieces. Reflections on Pete's role as the regional director in the Southeast, his role in Marketplace. We're going to have time for praying. And then we're going to have open mic. Floor time for you, those of you who knew Pete. Now, some of you really didn't know Pete very well, and this is a great time for us to pass some legacy on to you, not just about Pete, but about InterVarsity and the history that Pete represents. Several of the VPs are on the road this week and send their regrets. And what we're going to do is the sharers know the order in which they're coming to speak. I'm not going to get up and reintroduce them. They will just appear. So let me open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for Pete's life. We thank you for his family. We thank you particularly for his three children and nine grandchildren. We thank you for the beauty of Saturday, and we love this man, those of us who knew him well. And Lord, may we laugh and cry, and may we just enjoy each other's company, both in our pain of losing Pete, but also remembering what a great human being Pete Hammond was. And we thank you for him, Lord. We give you praise for bringing him to us. Amen. So we're going to sing a hymn, and this should be kind of cool. It's got the lyrics on the screen.
This works. Not the best at some of this.
So here we go. The web's still in the way here. If we should this way, sing the volume up.
All the saints who from their labors rest, believe my faith in the world confess, by name of Jesus be forever blessed. Thank you.
I've been asked to give a brief history of Pete's employment, so I'll attempt to do that. In 1962, Pete was exploring a position as a youth pastor at a church in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and he concluded that he was not cut out to work with students because he was not a particularly good student himself. But God had other plans, and it took him 4 years. And in 1966, Pete began a four-month internship in Atlanta. 1967, he moved to New Orleans and began commuting by bus to campuses in Louisiana and Mississippi as a campus staff member. 1970, he became an area director, and then very soon he became a regional director for the Southeast region, which at that time included 9 states, and he and his family moved back to Atlanta. In 1978, after 8 years as regional director, he moved to Manila, Philippines to be a guest lecturer at the Asian Theological Seminary on a teaching sabbatical. He was invited to return to the States and move to Madison to help ramp up for Urbana 79, oversee Urbana Onwards, the Urbana follow-up program, and became director of Ethnic Field Ministry. Later, he assisted in the launch of our Asian, Black, and Hispanic staff ministries. In 1980 and beyond, he served the fellowship as the director for special ministries, director of evangelism, director of marketplace, associate director for communications and development group, and became a vice president in 2000. Pete was director of 3 national staff conferences, and he also directed Washington 80, San Francisco 83, and Marketplace 86. Under Pete's leadership, a collaborative effort with Thomas Nelson resulted in the Word and Life Study Bible in 1993. During his career, he also served as a consultant and lecturer in several European and Asian nations for the IFES. And he served on the boards for Christianity Today, Voice of Calvary, Covenant Fellowship of Presbyterians, and Belhaven College. In all, Pete served student, staff, and faculty within InterVarsity for 41 years and retired August 31st, 2007.
Well, as you can tell, Pete had about every possible role a person can play in InterVarsity. I most remember Pete as the regional director of the Southeast. The Southeast has had 7 regional directors in its 40 or so year history. I would say that Pete's footprint is the longest, the widest, and deepest of all of these regional directors. And literally, his footprint goes from New Orleans to Virginia, all the way down to Florida. People, wherever you go in InterVarsity circles and outside in the Southeast, people still talk about Pete as the regional director of the Southeast, as if he still is. Let me tell you a little bit of Pete's legacy in the Southeast. These are a few things that he did that were profoundly important. I think it was in 1974, he saw the need for training for the growing number of very young staff coming into the Southeast. So he developed a program called the Staff Institute of Training. I think it ran for about 3 years, and he pulled in some of the best resources from all over the country. That later became the seed for what we now know as NISET, the National Institute of Staff Education and Training. Another thing of Pete's legacy in the Southeast is evangelism. He started when he was on staff in New Orleans, the Mardi Gras Evangelism Project. He later became the director of the Fort Lauderdale Evangelism Project, which was a national evangelism project, and did that for several years. In a real way, there's another ministry predominantly in the Southeast, but now growing beyond that, called Reform University Fellowship, or Reform University Ministries. In many ways, Pete is the godfather of that ministry. He trained as InterVarsity interns 3 or 4 of the seminary guys who later founded Reform University Ministry. Back in the 70s, there was very little done in churches with singles at the time, but Pete realized the importance of singles gathering together. So he established in the mid-70s a week-long singles camp for alumni because the churches weren't doing much at that time. And that went on for several years and may have been the spark for some church-wide singles ministry. And of course, as many of us know, that Pete was involved with heavily involved in racial reconciliation. As a campus staff member in Louisiana and in Mississippi, Pete literally risked his life to bring black and white students together in conferences. And my wife was at one of those conferences, and her life was profoundly changed by coming from a small Presbyterian college, a white college, and having a black woman from New Orleans being her small group leader and realizing that she could learn and be under the leadership of a black person for the very first time in her life. When he became regional director, people like Tony Warner, he brought on staff. Tony is still with us. Felicia Anderson, Alex Anderson. And as many of us know, Tony's training in the Southeast, his training events, later led to the Atlanta conferences that are now national conferences. Now, keep in mind that Pete did all these things in the Southeast and much of it in the Deep South as a non-Southerner. He wasn't local. Now, just on a personal note, I've lived in the Southeast for the last 30 years. I came to the Southeast in 1978, leaving 2100. I had a couple of different options, but I came to the Southeast because I wanted to work under Pete's leadership. Little did I know that once I got there, he would leave and come to Madison, but at least it got me there. But I wanted to go to a place in the country, and this was largely because of Pete's influence, where black and white issues were being dealt with on the surface, and I wanted to be a part of that in some small way. And Pete left, but I stayed, and have been there for 30 years now and trying to continue his legacy. But I would say perhaps his most impressive work in multi-ethnicity was that Pete was the matchmaker between a white Southern woman who was raised in the Deep South and a Japanese-American, laid-back Californian, and he was the matchmaker to bring these two improbable people together in marriage. But however, that's another story for another service.
Until the mid-60s, it was illegal for blacks and whites to meet together socially anywhere in the state of Mississippi. It was against the law.
In the Varsity Christian Fellowship was probably one of the few organizations that would accept black students like myself in terms of just open membership. So in the Varsity Fellowship was unique in that aspect.
We would have to rent State Park twice a year to run the Louisiana-Mississippi InterVarsity Weekend Conference, once in the fall and once in the spring.
A group of students were recruited by one of our professors, Nate Wilson, at Bellhaven, to go to an InterVarsity conference.
We were starting something in Mississippi that didn't exist in the surrounding states, and so there was not an InterVarsity training system around.
We were going to Georgia to attend a camp, and we were going through the state of Alabama. On our way to Georgia.
And we had to rent state parks because no private agency would rent to an integrated group.
I was not aware that it would be a very integrated conference.
And as we traveled as an integrated group,
we stopped in Selma, Alabama, crossed the Pettus Bridge at a service station, and the person I was traveling with from the university was a white student.
Students would come from anywhere from 8 to 15 campuses to spend a whole weekend together.
My small group leader was a black student from New Orleans. Her name was Elzelia Wilkerson, and her nickname was Baby.
We knew it would be dangerous if we tried to stop and eat anywhere, that we could only stop to get fuel.
And we stopped for gas. And this person came up to the car with an axe handle. At that time, Governor Maddox was the governor of Georgia, and he made famous his stand on segregation with his axe handle.
And I well remember going to this conference ground in the western part of the state and informing the woman who was running it for the state, now we're going to bring, I don't know, 115 students, and they'll be anywhere from 20 to 30 who are African American, black we called them then. Is that a problem? Because I'd been turned down at some other camps. And I remember her to this day saying, "Oh, honey, that's no problem. You got to sleep with them. We just got to feed them."
Definitely caught off guard. And I'm sure my eyes opened wide as silver dollars and probably stayed that way all weekend.
Just traveling together was going to be something that carried a certain risk.
So we knew immediately that was a signal. And that person refused to serve us simply because I knew that I was black traveling with a white man in that car.
Unfortunately, I didn't realize how painful that was as kind of an unselfconscious white guy at that time in my journey. In hindsight, I realized how absolutely ugly that is.
I'm sure I was in shock again because I had never been in a setting where a black Christian was in a position of leading or teaching.
I'm not sure that I was aware of how others viewed us.
And so we pulled on and eventually we found service. But the point that I'm making is that it was dangerous at times for people in the university to travel with us to those camps, and we knew that.
We always tried to have two speakers, not just one. One black, one white. To develop critical mass and high visibility for both races, having to listen to each other's leaders to help us grow in our sensitivities.
I think because it was shocking for me and such a different situation, that I wanted to learn as much as I could from being in that setting.
Again, it was just part of, if we belong to Jesus Christ, and this is the new community he called us to, then we live it out and we face whatever the consequences are.
It was not a civil rights movement to us. It was simply people that were Christians and that enjoyed the fellowship and that looked forward to traveling together. And we knew there were certain risks, and we were prepared to take them.
Okay, what a fascinating set of interviews. We're going to move from the 1960s and 70s to the mid-1980s and pick up the story of Pete's work in our midst. I've been asked to speak briefly on what could arguably be one of the most productive seasons in Pete's life. Just looking at the stuff that he produced along with his colleagues, it is just overwhelming. Keeping in mind what we have just heard from Paul about the early years of Pete's InterVarsity staff ministry, we come to the early 1980s, where again Pete did his pioneering thing by developing a new kind of conference for InterVarsity. I am, of course, referring to Washington 80, San Francisco 83, and the seminal work of Marketplace 86. These three conferences represented new territory for InterVarsity. Under Pete's leadership, we came to understand that while we as a fellowship had a well-developed theology and practice to be missional people, its application was primarily reserved for those students and alumni who were headed into so-called full-time Christian service. Through these conferences, Pete rocked InterVarsity's boat with serious thinking about God's highest calling for all of our students and alumni, especially the 9 out of 10 of our students who are called to serve Christ in the marketplace. I believe this is, in this season of Pete's life, it's literally bookended by the Marketplace 86 conference. Here's the registration brochure for this conference.
Then approximately 10 years later, the Word and Life Study Bible, and everything in between built on what came before, his years of ministry as a staff person, and then as he became a national leader. Not only did Marketplace 86 have a lasting impact on a large number of people, but it launched what became known as InterVarsity's Marketplace Ministry. And these two initiatives, the conference and the ministry, the department, Marketplace Department, contributed in a very significant way to the growth of the much larger ministry and daily life movement. Activities during this season of time, again from about 86 to the mid-90s, included numerous, literally dozens of regional, local, national, international conferences that Pete and his partners were involved in. At Urbana 90, there was a special marketplace track where 5,000 students or delegates responded to God's call to serve him in the marketplace. They were served by about 65 mentors, marketplace mentors, as well as about 40 seminars devoted to equipping them for their ministry. That same year, Pete and his colleagues participated in a laity plenary session at the Luzon II gathering in Manila, Philippines. During the same time, Pete launched a radio program called Marketplace Voices that ran for about 10 years. By 1992, it was aired daily on 300 stations around the country and in Canada. He also launched a quarterly publication, or a news zine, as he called it. First, it was called Marketplace Networks, and then the name was changed to Metier. And it was published over a seven-year period. About 17 editions were published. Other print pieces during that time included Inside Marketplace, a newsletter, and then a newsletter for the Coalition for Ministry and Daily Life entitled Laynet. And of course, there were many other products, books, resources, discussion guides, videos, audio tapes that were developed to resource the marketplace vision or the marketplace ministry. Of course, Pete didn't do it on his own. He surrounded himself with very capable people. The marketplace ministry team was very well served for a number of years by Denise Stoneman and Deanne Franklin, among others. Pete put together a team of marketplace field associates that were leaders in the field that carried on the vision, including Scott Young, John Ratajczak, Randy White, among others. He formed an advisory council to guide and direct the work. And then, of course, Pete was extensively involved in external networking outside of InterVarsity. Well, all of this work and effort led up to and culminated in the second bookend of this series, if you will, in the development of the Word and Life Study Bible and all the related resources that accompanied it. And being a theologian and a historian, Pete knew that any movement, any new movement, needed to be grounded in Scripture. And not finding any adequate study Bible that marketplace people could relate to, he decided to develop one. So that's what he set out to do. He pitched the idea to Thomas Nelson Publishers. They not only liked the idea, they hired him and a team of people that worked tirelessly for 5 years to develop this resource. A July quote from a Time magazine kind of sums up, just in a couple sentences, what this new resource was about. This is July 26, 1993. Time magazine said, readers used to the USA Today publication will get into the spirit of Thomas Nelson Publishers' The Word and Life Study Bible, which is highlighted with sidebars, graphs, and charts on such topics as, does God work on Sundays? And that's just reference to one of about 5,000 articles, sidebars, bits of information that Pete and his team worked on for this study Bible. This huge undertaking resulted in not just the Word and Life Bible as we know it, but I believe it also resulted in a changed Pete Hammond. For starters, his work habits were forever changed. For the rest of his working career, the rest of his life, he would spend his mornings in his office in his basement working, reading, studying, and writing. This, I believe, led to and contributed to him becoming much more contemplative and reflective in his later years. So the question that begs to be asked at this point in Pete's life is, okay, so what? What is the lasting impact of this phase of Pete's life and ministry? Well, I suspect pick any metric you want to, and the ability to try and measure Pete's impact on all of us and many hundreds and thousands of people is simply incalculable. We will not know until we get to heaven the extent of Pete's impact. Just as Jesus' ministry was focused on the masses and maybe even more specifically, his close community, so Pete did the same thing. Hear these words from one of Pete's close associates during this period of time. This is from Kurt Olson, his radio producer. He writes this. He says, "For 18 years, I have worked with major U.S. ministries, broadcasting networks, musicians, and business people of all types, but none, that is none, have affected my life and work like InterVarsity Marketplace. Pete has impressed me with his insight on the theology of work, ministry, and the laity. I also appreciate his willingness to gore traditional sacred cows as needed." And then I like the insight of this next sentence. "The Marketplace vision influenced my own transition from Christian radio to joining a, quote, secular film and video house to a freelance audio production business in 1988 with Marketplace Voices as one of the two base projects. The impact continues." I want you now fast forward to the present and report on a delightful conversation I had with Pete in October of this past year while we attended together the Christian Legal Society meetings. This IFES-like gathering brought together people from all over the world, and I had the privilege of rooming with Pete. During this time, we were also approaching a key submission deadline for the Bosher Hammond Prize's entries. This was a competition that was going to be held in conjunction with the Following Christ Conference. We put the competition together to honor two people who had dedicated their lives to helping others integrate faith, learning, and practice. And so one afternoon, during a lull in the action, I decided to read to Pete some of the titles of the entries that were coming in. And in light of Pete's passing just prior to Following Christ, I am so pleased that we had that conversation. For Pete took great comfort in hearing the subject matter of the submissions. It was just this kind of integration that Pete had dedicated his life to. What an awesome moment to affirm Pete in what turned out to be his last days with us. And then a final comment. Some of you may have picked up from Pete in recent weeks and months a concern that he was carrying around with him during his last days. Here is the issue that was weighing heavily on Pete's mind as written by him in his November ministry report dated December 1, 2008. He begins it by saying, "I had a very good 9th annual Thanksgiving Hamley family gathering near Lake Geneva, Wisconsin." And then he goes into this paragraph. He says, "This month I had a sobering realization about my marketplace or ministry and daily life passion for InterVarsity USA. Four of my visionary partners for this will be gone by early 2009. John Terrell to Seattle Pacific, Dave Foster to Heaven, Deanne, moving on, and Cam Anderson to SIVA. I guess I'll now discover whether the vision was successfully restored to InterVarsity's DNA over the last half of my career." And then he ends, ? Well, clearly, there's absolutely no question about Pete's lasting impact on all of our lives and his legacy, both within and outside of InterVarsity. So no matter if there's one or more people who carry on the official Marketplace Champion mantle or not, the work that Pete dedicated his life to will live on in and through each one of us. And then to use a Pete-ism, thanks be to God, and to that I would add, for a life very well lived.
Thanks, Steve. One of my favorite moments at the memorial service is when Alex G. said that he had always introduced Pete to his congregation, the man who wrote the Bible. So that's a classic moment. We're now going to have open mic, and I'm going to sit down, and I will sort of give notice in about 10, 12 minutes that it's time. I hope that some of you muster up the courage and stand up here. I think it's best to come up here because everybody can see you. So, and if you can't hear in back, just wave your hands and the person will speak up. So if there's pauses or then we'll just lived through those. But whoever wants to be first, come on out.
Well, we've all been talking about, you know, some of the great things that Pete did. I want you to know that Pete was pretty good at some other things, too. He was pretty good at blackmail, for instance. I remember in Urbana when he was one of the MCs and he was up on the stage because the old guys used to sit up on the stage and, you know, at that point. And we had a phone from the table beside the stage up to the stage. And I was looking at the agenda and realizing the next speaker had not signed the release form and to allow us to tape and distribute the thing. And so I picked up the phone and called Pete, and Pete answered it, and he's talking. And I said, Pete, what do you think we should do? This next speaker hasn't given us permission to duplicate the tape. And Pete said, get me a form. I said, okay. So I sent a form up, you know, around the stage circuitously, and he got it. And I watched this conversation go on between the speaker and Pete, and then Pete pulled out his pen and handed the pen to the speaker, and the speaker signed the form right there. We had been, by the way, working to get this form signed for about 3 months, you know, multiple conversations, and it had not been happening. So he got back down from the stage and said, Pete, what did you say to that person? And he said, well, I simply told them that I was going to introduce them in a moment as the only speaker who had not signed. They decided to sign, so. There was one time that Pete nearly killed me. And fortunately, this was when I was a lot younger and a lot less mature than I am now. We were at a staff conference. And in the old days, we used to have staff conference right after Urbana. And 2100 had just bought another toy. And this particular toy was a digital reverb unit. It was kind of cool. And the president of the organization was up speaking at one point, and I don't know what impish thing got into me, but I certainly would not do this anymore. I reached out and I flipped the switch on this reverb unit, and the president's voice went out, blah, 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 blah. And he couldn't actually quite hear it, but the entire audience erupted in laughter and thought this was hysterically funny, including Pete thought this was hysterically funny, and Pete loved this president a lot. So I turned it off and things went on. But, well, the next time Pete got up to speak, you know, the imp in me showed up again. And just as he walked up and put his hands on the lectern and about to speak, a millisecond before he took, I reached down and flipped that switch again. I said, I'll get Pete. As Pete bowed his head and said, let us pray. Let us pray. And I was sitting at the sound booth right back there. And his eyes came up. And I just kind of... So, he was a great guy, lots of fun to work with. And I could tell more funny stories. The thing that will always be in my mind about Pete is his commitment to taking the Word of God and translate it into practical things in our daily world. And lots of ways he did this. But I can still hear his voice describing Abraham as a guy in the agribusiness, and how much just that little shaping takes your understanding of somebody who lived, you know, 3,000-4,000 years ago in terms of what they were doing and how they were at things, and brings it into our world. And I appreciate Pete so much for how he did that.
So, you know, I think a lot of us have heard countless stories of Pete mentoring and encouraging, and often those stories come from big, important people. And my first encounter with Pete was, I saw him on the stage of two Urbanas, Urbana 84 and then Urbana 87. And during Urbana 87, I got to know Pete a little bit. I was very fortunate to get to know him. And then I invited him to a conference. Even back then, I was helping program conferences. And so I invited him to speak at a conference in the Midwest. And he came and spoke, and one of the things that I appreciated about Pete was he would always take the initiative to encourage. And I was doing something at that conference, leading in some way, and he came up to me afterwards, and he said, Keith, you know, I felt like you really read where the congregation was at, or where the attendees were at, and adjusted your leadership style, and I was just really impressed with that. And getting that kind of praise as a student from Pete was just something I'll never forget. And then through the years after I came on staff, although we never had a formal mentoring relationship, he would, and people, other people have alluded to this, I would get notes regularly from Pete, articles or stories or this or that. And so just his faithfulness at listening to the Spirit and taking the initiative to encourage was profound, and not just with big, important people, with everyone he ran into, he would take the initiative to encourage.
I still remember the living room in the Philippines 30 years ago when I visited Pete when he was faculty at Asian Theological Seminary, and I just asked him one question. Pete, I'm considering joining University USA. Do you think there is a place for a woman and an Asian woman in university? And he was very supportive, very encouraging, and he just said, yes, there is. And since then, he's been the guy who was covering my back from a distance. I don't meet with him regularly. I don't play golf. But I always know Kuya means older brother, and Pete was always there. My husband and I remember his words. Marriage is about two sinners saved by grace living together, because he married us 27 years ago. And so it's very special, our relationship with him. On December 23rd, Layton had lunch with Pete, a 2.5-hour lunch. And when Pete passed away, I grilled my husband. Tell me everything Pete told you. Did he ask about me? He said, well, not really. I said, how come? That's 2.5 hours. What did you talk about? And Layton just let him talk. He talked about his dreams. He talked about the 2 volumes that he finished of a 5-volume family history. He talked about things he wanted to do in the future. And he also talked about spending Christmas alone because his family had spent Christmas already. So Pete is very, very special. Like Keith said, he would leave notes. There would always be this little smiley with staple, and I'm sure Deanne remembers. Maybe it's through her that I get it on my desk. But there was one letter that he wrote me right after his 65th birthday where he really meditated and gave me scripture about my place in university. And I treasure that. So when I return, having found out Pete had passed on, that's the first thing I did in my little office, is just pull that letter and read it again and thank God for him and his legacy of empowerment.
We've got a few more minutes, but does anybody else want to come up? Raise your hand, and I'll come on. This isn't a call to worship, but I mean, anybody else feel like you want to? You're just hesitating? All right. Well, we've got one more DVD to look at, and it's from a trip. It was a nice tour that Pete went on with Shirley, and this one's from Atlanta. There were numerous sites where people were able to say thanks to Pete. And Chuck, let's let it roll.
I was impressed that as a college student that they would invite 2 strangers into their home, but that they would take time out of their busy life to sit down and talk with us. So I guess seeing 2 people that are married being willing to open their lives and their homes to us was impressive to me. He does not have a religious veneer. He's a cowboy, and he's a real person. So it's very easy to talk plainly with him, but at the same time, talk about matters pertaining to faith and his ability to ask fairly open questions. We found that to be very helpful.
He gives all he can give to life, just a living life to its fullest. Part of that is because of the Spirit of God in him, but also part of it is just his personality. That's just who he is. That's how God has made him. activity.
And I had never met people like Pete and other people who spoke at the conferences who had as deep a view of the scriptures, who were also very bright people and who could articulate their faith, particularly in a college environment.
Pete is the Pied Piper, and he isn't playing flute, he's playing the Word of God. And he sees what is there and what is true, and he thinks about them. What does this mean for our culture? What would this mean for students at university? What does this mean for me as a person and my family? And so out of that came his commitment to integration, to helping university students and staff get the point that we are one in God, and helping them make a difference on campus, sometimes standing on the front lines of some of the integration.
His legacy has got to be pioneering the most difficult area in the Southeast, the most segregated area, and the most culturally diverse area, which was New Orleans and Western Alabama and Mississippi.
It was very clear that Pete felt that the gospel in the South meant that we needed to be replaced, and we needed to communicate the integrity of the gospel because of the history and the legacy here in this part of the country. Pete was highly committed to evangelism, I think because of his own experience, his own background, and how he came to know Jesus Christ. And he had a real passion and desire that people who were like him would come to know Jesus Christ.
I think one of the great things that Pete does and has always done is to help us to understand that evangelism isn't just about me and the message. The evangelism is about another person.
In his later years, he has a significant legacy in the marketplace ministry from a core of people who were heavily involved with him, who are still heavily impacted and influenced by Pete.
It's really about understanding that Jesus is Lord of every aspect of life, and whether it's stuff around the house, around the neighborhood, or if it's working on my silly little trucks, which Pete loves to do, or whatever it is, this is an opportunity to take steps toward Jesus and to understand how life is going to unfold under the Lordship of Christ. Pete has really had this ability to leave something lasting in the lives of people. It's hard for me to even walk on the campus of Columbia Theological Seminary, where I teach and where I have an office now, any day without realizing that Pete had an office on that campus years and years ago. And his ghost still walks around in that place, as well as places all over.
If you believe something passionately, he would be advocated for that and for people. And so I think because of his strong advocacy, I think it helped the South, and it helped the ministry of universities in the Southeast. And because of this, he was an incredible networker. He knew a lot of people. And I think we have benefited from that because there are so many people, as I look back, I've inherited a lot of relationships and friendships that he had that which have been helpful and supportive to the work of university as well as the Southeast.
There's more that you'll find on the Common Drive, some photos of Pete that I understand Steve Funk pulled together. And there's also an audio interview, if you're interested, that was part of an archive project that was being done. And it's an interview with Mary Thompson and Pete. So if you want to find that on the Common Drive, it's there in a folder about Pete Hammond, and you're welcome to it. And Steve Cook mentioned to me that there is still the Marketplace website. It's IVM, what is this?
IVMDL.org.
Yeah, and what will they find there?
It is essentially an electronic archive of, an electronic archive of much of the ministry from about the mid-80s to about the mid-90s. So it is frozen in time. Thank you to Roy Stevens and the Urbana team for maintaining it. If you want to just take this little card, you can listen to Marketplace Voices, interviews that Pete did, a lot of the articles that he wrote, etc. But it is an archive site, so it's not been maintained and updated.
Great. All right. And let's take some time. I've asked Tom Boyle if he would lead us in a period of prayer.
One of the conversations I had with Pete was about a two-year-long exploration of my own ethnic heritage. I grew up as a second-generation Irish-American. My grandparents were from Ireland. And what I remembered most when the conversation began was the alcoholism in that culture. And Pete helped me see a whole different side to what that was. And I'm deeply grateful to him. And so in the middle of my prayer, I'm going to read through my favorite Irish funeral prayer, and you'll know when we get to it. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this good and gracious man, who I know is watching, smiling, and laughing with us right now. And he's home. Father, we thank you for a life well lived. A life that was always on the edge of the next thing, but always had time to stop, pay attention, and affirm, and bless, and empower, and to love us, and to show your face to us in his life. Father, he modeled not just mature faith to us, but constantly maturing faith. Throughout his life, we have seen your face in the various times that he lived. He was a man of the word and was never more than about 12 hours away from his last encounter with you in Scripture. Lord, he brought us joy. Much of his life was about finding joy in all the events. As we watched him walk through Shirley's cancer and then his own, he did so with dignity and honor and a measure of grace that we all hope to join with. And so, dear Pete, though death has now separated us, it does not diminish you. It does not count between us. It is as though you've only slipped away for a wee bit of time. Everything you were remains as it was to us. The old life that we shared together is untouched. It is unchanged. Whatever we were to each other, that we are still in our hearts. We will call you by that old familiar name, Pete, to us all. We will speak of you in the easy way, which we always used. We will put no sorrow in our tones. We will laugh as we always laughed at the grand times we shared. And there were many. We will smile when we think of you. We will thank God for your touch on our lives. Your name will ever flow from our tongues with honor and love. We will speak it easily and without effort. Our lives mean all the more because you were part of them. And you remain with us in an unbroken continuity. Why should you be out of mind simply because you are out of sight? Wait for us now. Wait for us. We'll be along. Though all is not well without you, we will be well again. we will be well again. So we gather here to thank you and honor your life. We are so much the better for having known you. And in so many ways, you are a gift to our lives and will remain so for all of our days. And so, Father, to us all, we bless you, we thank you for the life of Pete Hammond. We thank you for the ways that he made us greater and better and called us to rise up in your presence. May his legacy reside with us every day. Every day. Amen.
You'd stand for our closing hymn.
Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does his successor.
Jesus in front of others, as we've talked and shared together the life of this great saint in this last hour, let us be inspired by his life and follow in his steps. And all God's people said,
Amen.